Good afternoon. You know, Paul wanted to visit Rome because he said he wanted to impart unto them some spiritual gift. And that's my desire this week, that I would be able to give you a gift. You know, I decided years ago that if I could have one wish granted me, I would wish that I could put all of you 30 years into the future to see how your decisions that you're making right now played themselves out. I would like to, and then I'd like to be able to bring you back to the present and see if that perspective would help you any. Well, I'll tell you what, I can't do that, but I can make sure that you get that perspective. That's about how much older your parents are than what you are. And that's why they say some things sometimes that you don't understand. By the way, how many of you are 22 years of age or younger? Okay, I'm 66, so I'm 3 times older than you. And you know, we learn some things as we go along. And I don't claim to have all the knowledge, certainly. And I certainly don't claim to know more than a wise young person who has done a good job. But there are some things that we learn along the way, and we'll try to bring those out this week. Now, the Amazon River is the largest river in the world. Its mouth is 90 miles wide. That's about how far I have from here to home. That's how wide the mouth of the Amazon is. And the water that comes out of the Nile is more than the combined flow of the Yangtze in China, the Mississippi in the United States, and the Nile River in Africa. The amount of water that comes out of the mouth of the Amazon River exceeds the flow of those three rivers. So much water comes from the mouth of the Amazon that 200 miles out into the ocean, the water is still fresh. And the interesting thing is that years ago when ships used to navigate there and did not understand the Amazon River, at that particular spot in the world, they tell me that often the wind's calm and ships sit there and can't move just precisely at that spot. And so it frequently happened that there'd be a ship there and they would be sitting there so long they'd run out of water and they'd become desperate. And once in a while, another ship that knew the area would come into the region and would say, "What's your problem?" And they'd say, "Would you have any water to give us?" And they would say, "Well, all you need to do is let down your buckets. You're sitting in fresh water." And I guess the book of Ephesians is a little bit that way. It tells us that there are tremendous resources that we have available that Christians are sitting on all of the time. And yet so many Christians eke out such an impoverished existence. They just barely can hang on by their fingernails with the experiences they face in life. And so this book is a tremendous book of what has been made available to us. It says many, many times in this book that we have certain things in Him. We're going to find that, you'll find that phrase laced through all of Paul's epistles. In Him, to Him, for Him, unto Him. Over and over again. And this epistle spells out those riches greater than any epistle spells them out. And does it in a very systematic fashion. Now, that is often the theme that is given for the book of Ephesians, our riches in Christ. In fact, this was the first book I taught here at Charity Bible School in 1991. And by Dean's request, I'm doing it again. But I'm doing it with a different emphasis this time. Because the question is not so much, what are our riches? As why has God given us these riches? What is God's purpose? Why has He endowed His people with such tremendous resources? Just to sit here and say we're enjoying these tremendous resources doesn't really help us understand why those resources are given. And so this time when I looked at the book, I see a little bit of a different theme, although riches is very important as a theme of this book. But we want to talk this time that we go through the book, what are these riches supposed to accomplish? And I will tell you, the theme verse of the entire book is in 1 Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll turn to it. Ephesians chapter 1, and you can mark this as the theme of the entire book. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation, and see, it has just been talking about riches here, and it says, now this is the reason, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So, the theme of this book is that in a world that is fragmented, where you have man against man, nation against nation, people group against people group, and even in ourselves, a war between our mind and our feelings often, that God has made it possible for everything that is out of joint to be reconciled. That's God's purpose. And so as you go through this book, we're going to get into chapter 2. Well, first of all, we're going to have the individual reconciled at the beginning of chapter 2. The tremendous war in himself reconciled. At the end of chapter 2, we have Jew and Gentile reconciled. We go further back in the book, we have parents and children. We have employer and employee. We have all these reconciliations in this book. And so that's going to basically be the theme. Now, if you pull out your outline, you will see that I have detailed it here for you. Reconciliation unto Christ. And the first major point is provisions for the reconciled life, chapters 1 through 3. And then we have a prayer and a doxology, which effectively ends that section. And then we have practices of the reconciled life, and you'll see them all listed, and we'll go through all of those. And so that is going to be the theme. And the song that we're going to sing is on that little paper that they gave you. If you'll pull that out, we'll at least sing one or two verses of that. This song, if you notice, was written in 1919, which would have been right after World War I, and somebody was observing the tremendous conflicts in our world and the reason for those conflicts. So we're going to sing this song, and it ends with a prayer at the end of every verse, "Thy kingdom come, O Lord, thy will be done." And so that's what we will be talking about as we go through the book of Ephesians. Let's sing. Just everybody sing the melody on this. This is a very beautiful old hymn. If you notice, it dates back to 1551. It's an old melody. No Father eternal,
ruler of creations, Spirit of life, which good and warm was made, through the big darkness,
Thank you.
hands for prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that in a world of such fragmentation, and we see more and more homes and institutions fragmenting as the years go by, we thank you that you have made provision for reconciliation. We thank you that it's possible to have families that are not fragmented, churches that are not fragmented. I thank you, Lord, for these provisions. Forgive us for not applying them. And forgive us where we have contributed to the fragmentation. And help us, Lord, to learn from this book of Ephesians some things that you want us to understand, some motivation to help us with this problem. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. The city of Ephesus, of course, is in Asia Minor. Yes, brother. Does everybody have a copy of the outline and the song? Anybody who does not? It looks like everybody's well provided. Okay. I'm sorry. There is one here. All right. The city of Ephesus, of course, is in Asia Minor. And it's a city that Paul desperately wanted to visit and was not able really to spend much time there until his third missionary journey. And the reason he wanted to spend so much time, the reason why he wanted to spend time there is it was the major city of Asia Minor. And Paul knew that if he could make an impact on this city, it would have a tremendous impact on all of Asia, known Asia at that time. And so on his third missionary journey, Paul spent 2 years there. And he disputed in the school of Tyrannus, it says, until all of Asia Minor was permeated by the gospel. So this was a very important city. This is one of the few of Paul's epistles that was not written on the run. This is a very carefully constructed epistle that expands on the theme of Colossians, which is one of the themes, one of the themes of Colossians is the one we just had, the reconciliation of everything in Christ. Of course, the main theme of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ, but one of the minor themes is how he's going to bring everything together. So, the theme of this book is that the church is God's instrument of reconciliation and unity. In the church, the middle wall of partition is broken down, and the whole world is supposed to be able to look at the church and see what the whole world would look like if everybody obeyed the king. That's what the church is supposed to be. Now do you understand why the devil has made such an assault on the church? That's a picture that the devil is determined will never be painted. And unless some of us get some vision and some understanding of the provisions God has made, we will continue to have the fragmentation in the church that we have had. But that is where God wants to show the power of his ability to reconcile the irreconcilable. You know, they say, well, those two people, they just don't have good chemistry. That's why that they didn't get along, and that's why that split took place. Well, that, or you hear somebody say, well, the reason why that marriage broke down is because the two people were incompatible. Well, dummy, that's what the gospel is all about. It is to reconcile the irreconcilable. If it was something naturally possible, he would not take the gospel. But the gospel is supposed to make the irreconcilable capable of being reconciled. All right? So let's quit making excuses and let's learn what God has told us about reconciliation. That's what the church is supposed to be. We'll see that as we go along. All right. So let's talk about the provisions for the reconciled life. We've got to jump right in here or we'll never get done with the book of Ephesians. The first thing it says is Paul is an apostle. There are going to be some rather amazing things said in this book. And they're absolutely true because the Apostle Paul was the apostle means an official representative, an ambassador from this country that goes to another country. He's the official representative of the United States. He has to be very careful what he says because he is official. He's able to make official statements for the United States. He has the backing of the authority of the United States behind him. And so that's what Paul is. He is an apostle. He is an official representative. And so whatever he says is going to be true. If he says God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, that's a true statement. I hasten to say that most people don't quote the rest of that passage. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, plural. To him be glory in the church. Don't ever claim that verse individually. In fact, one thing I want to make clear to you is that your resources are basically in the corporate body. Any person who says, I'm going to be a Christian by myself, has misunderstood the whole purpose of the gospel. That's like saying, I'm going to play professional baseball, but I don't plan to join any teams. Well, you won't play professional baseball either, because that's how it's done. And so, in the book of Ephesians, it's just assumed that you are part of a body, and all of its promises are conditional on your being fully integrated and functioning as part of a corporate body. I want to make that clear. So I took off on that verse from chapter 3. He says he was an apostle by the will of God. It never ceased to amaze the Apostle Paul that he was an apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says he was a person born out of due time, or in other words, he was a miscarriage. He was an abortion. He was a misshapen chunk of ugliness. But he says, by God's grace, I am what I am. But God was able to take him from being an abortion to being an apostle by his grace. And so he always magnified God's grace because he had this position or this responsibility in spite of himself. It was by the will of God. And he says to the saints, what are saints? Well, saints are people who are set apart. Just like in the tabernacle, the table of showbread was a table. It had four legs like any other table, but it was a special table. It was only to be used for special purposes. And that's what saints are. They're ordinary people that have been set apart to be privileged, to be for a special use, to be God's chosen, unique, precious, favored people. That's what saints are. All right? And then he says, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. See, this whole book is written to people who are in Christ. Well, what does that mean? Apostle John talks about abiding in Christ. Same thing. It means to be so identified with Christ that what you think, what you feel, what you say, what you decide, and what you do is identical with what he would say, feel, think, or do if he were here. That's what it means to be in Christ, or to abide in Christ. I often give the illustration of the old wood stove at home. We throw in a piece of round wood. An hour later, we go back to tend the stove. You look in there, and there was that piece of wood, cherry red. The bark was still there. The rings were still there. The wood had its individuality, but it was absolutely filled with fire. The question is, was the wood in the fire? Was the fire in the wood? They both had become the same. And while you could see the individuality of that log, just the same as you could see the individuality of each person, it was one with the fire. And that's what a person is in Christ. And there's so many people walking around that don't represent him at all in what they think, say, feel, or do, and somehow they claim to be Christians. Well, Paul says that the faithful are people who are loyal and steadfast in their relationship of being in Christ and abiding in him. And to such people, Paul says, grace and peace be unto you. Well, what is grace? Well, the best definition of grace is right here in chapter 3. It says, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So grace is to have at your disposal everything that heaven has to offer. That's what grace is. You need supernatural forgiveness for some enemy that you just can't stand. You have that resource. God's supernatural forgiveness manifested in Christ. You need supernatural wisdom to make a decision? You have it. Do you need supernatural power to overcome a besetting sin? It's available. That's what grace is. All of the supernatural resources that heaven has to offer made available to finite human beings. And then, of course, he says peace, which is the result of experiencing such grace. The word for peace literally means prosperity, completeness, and well-being. It means to be in the very best position you possibly can be. That's what peace means. And so obviously, a person who's experiencing the grace of God will experience the peace of God as well. All right, now we launch right into these provisions, which you will see I've called new spiritual blessings. And we have three things here. We have something that happened in the past, God chose. We have something that's happening in the present, Christ redeemed. And something that reaches into the future, the Holy Spirit sealed as a guarantee for our inheritance that's coming later. And Paul launches into this subject, and I always smile when I read verses 3 through 10, because this is the longest sentence in the Bible. It's 171 words. Now, you people who took Rod and Staff English, your assignment for tomorrow is to diagram this sentence. Paul was so excited about the theme of this book that he couldn't get stopped. His sentence just went on and on and on and on. We'll read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, blame before him. In love, by the way, the translators put the punctuation in the Bible. And it's usually at the right place. But this is one place where I don't think it's at the right place. You notice how I read it. According as he hath chosen him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted into the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's the end of the sentence. Now, if you diagram that successfully, I will give you a reward. But it is a tribute to the magnificence of the theme of this book, which we're going to talk about today. All right, it says, he hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. It doesn't say he will bless us with all spiritual blessings. We're going to get those blessings when we get to heaven. It does not say that. It says he has already done it. It's a present reality. Paul never believed the lie that Satan told Eve. Satan essentially told Eve that God is keeping good things from you. That was the original lie. That is a lie. Psalm 84:11 says, God will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. Psalm 34 says, the lions, young lions do suffer hunger and whatever, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. All right, so God has lavished on us everything he has to offer. That's basically what he's saying. Philippians says he has given us according to his riches in glory. Now, if I give you out of my riches, if I were a millionaire and you had a medical bill that was $100,000 and I paid your medical bill, or let's say I paid half of it, you'd say, well, you know, he has a certain amount of money, but you'd have no clue how much money I have. But if I paid the whole bill, all $100,000, and then gave you an additional $100,000 and said, there, you just go do that with whatever you want to do with the extra $100,000, you'd say, wow, this guy really must have a lot of money. And that's how God has given. It's according to his riches, not just out of his riches, but what the riches he's given us are commensurate with the amount of riches he has to give. He's given us according to his riches. He hasn't held anything back. Now, what are these spiritual blessings? We said new spiritual blessings. Well, the first one is that God chose. By the way, we have the three persons of the Trinity. We have past, present, and future here. We have God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. We have all of that represented. And interestingly enough, this is written in the form of a song. You'll notice it says God chose, and then we have a refrain. Would you look at the refrain? Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Then it says Christ redeemed. And then in verse 12 it says to the praise of the glory, who first trusted in Christ. And then we have the Holy Spirit sealed. And it says, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. So three times in this passage, God chose to the praise of His glory. Christ redeemed to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit sealed to the praise of His glory. So what He's saying is God did all of these things to put His glory on display. Oh, you thought He did it so you could die and go to heaven, didn't you? If you ask most people, what's God's main purpose? They will say, to get us all to heaven. That is an important purpose. God wants us all to go to heaven. Don't you leave here and say I denied that. But that's not His main purpose for this moment. His main purpose for this moment is to put His glory on display. Because you see, the world has a very bad concept of God. They think He's some kind of a grumpy sovereign looking out over the balustrades of heaven, making sure everybody's practicing very difficult discipline and walking around with a very long face. That's what most people think of God. And if they're having any fun in life, God is against it. He doesn't want anybody to have any pleasure. That's what most of the world thinks. They couldn't be further from the truth. They couldn't be further from the truth. But the only way they're ever going to know that is if you put His glory on display. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, when I see a person who calls himself a Christian, who consistently, and I said consistently, there are times when we're sad, but who consistently walks around with a long face, I say, I'm sorry. I don't see any evidence of God's grace. It's between God and that person where their condition is before Him. I'm not judging them, but I don't see the evidence. Because if you look at the word grace, the original word for the word grace is charis. And there's a word called joy. And guess what? That word is care. It's the same root word. And there used to be a motto up at Faith Builders that I liked. They took it down. It should stay there. They should have made it bigger, in fact, and put one in every room. It says this. Joy is the infallible evidence of God's grace in the life. Did you get that? Joy is the infallible evidence of God's grace in the life. And so, God chose us to put His glory on display. And I'm excited about that. I mean, when I first discovered all of this that I'm going to be telling you, I got so excited. All of a sudden, you know, if being a Christian is only so you can go to heaven when you die. Now, I'm almost there. I'm 66. I'm almost 67. And it's hard for me to believe that in 13 years I'll be 80. That sounds old to me. So I'm almost finished. But you people that are in your 20s, I mean, that's a long time to live for Jesus for that goal. And most people lose sight of that goal or renege on it or something. It just simply is not sufficient for the nitty-gritty of life that we face every day for years on end. But to understand that God's purpose is to put His glory on display, to build His kingdom. By the way, the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. I'm not going to have time to say everything I want to say this week, so I'm going to say it as fast as I can. The gospel is not the gospel of your personal salvation. Everywhere that Jesus describes the content of the gospel, He calls it the gospel of the kingdom. If I were to ask you, what is the seed in the parable of the sower, most of you would say the word of God, and that's true. But what it really says is the good seed is the word of the kingdom. And in the parable of the tares, it says that the seed in the parable of the tares is the children of the kingdom. And everywhere you find the gospel described, it's the gospel of the kingdom. You go over into the book of Acts, Paul's there at Ephesus for 2 years. Look what he taught. It says he spent 2 years persuading them of the gospel of the kingdom. And when he leaves them in chapter 20, he says, I've gone among you from house to house preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And at the end of his life, in the very last verses of the book of Acts, it says people were coming to him and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's not a gospel of individualistic salvation. That's where the gospel went wrong. The popular gospel out there, that's what it is. And that's what's wrong with it. It doesn't have the corporate perspective. It doesn't have a kingdom perspective. It doesn't have the idea of demonstrating a kingdom to the world that is far superior to the one that's going to get the votes tomorrow. What happens tomorrow is almost no significance to me. I'm part of a kingdom that has resources to demonstrate something to the world that no kingdom can ever demonstrate. And it's a kingdom that will be forever. And I don't have to worry about it at all. It'll take care of itself. But my whole purpose in life is to help to make my church the most beautiful place on earth. That's a passion of my heart. Because I believe that's what God wants. And I think a lot of our problems would be solved if every person had that passion. But there's almost no vision for the church today. People get burnt out. I talk to people and say, look, I'm not going to commit myself to any church. I've had such bad experience. I'm just going to be a Christian by myself. That's not what God had in mind. He wants to put His glory on display in corporate relationships and demonstrate hope to the world that it is possible. I had a friend who told me about a friend that was a member of his church. My friend is a bishop. And he is a member of his church that was from a Muslim country. And he got right with God in this country and was a member of my friend's church and decided to go back to northern Sudan, which is a Muslim country. And has established 3 successful congregations in northern Sudan. Every member of those churches was a former Muslim. And if you ask him, how did you accomplish this? He'll say, well, when I first started preaching the gospel in northern Sudan, they said, we don't want to hear it. The Christian right in America is the most warmongering bunch. Christians are warmongers. Look at the Crusades. Look at the Inquisition. Look at American slavery. Look how they treated the American Indians. Look at the conquistadors in Latin America. All that stuff was done in the name of Christ. We don't want to hear it. And he says, and then I say to them, there's a little group of people you never heard about that have a 500-year history of nonviolence and suffering love. I said, what? He said, you would not believe how sick those people are of their bitternesses and their hatreds and their fightings and their killings. And this is like a refreshing stream, the true kingdom of God. That excites me. That's what we're here for. But unless we get that vision, unless we apply the resources we're going to be talking about, we will continue to have the ugliness that we've had in so many of our churches. I saw your hands this morning and I could have sat there and cried. This is sad. Not just because it made you unhappy and made a whole bunch of trouble, but it's sad because it was a complete obliteration of what God wanted to show to the world when it was happening. It's a tragedy. So God chose. Now we're into a real subject that could divide churches. It's on this whole subject of predestination. How many of you would like to come up and explain predestination for us? Well, it's a subject that should never really have caused any trouble. Because look what it says. According as He hath chosen us in Him. I told you that those little prepositional phrases are extremely important. And here's one of them. The way God did the election was in Christ. Okay? This is the way He did it. First of all, He chose His Son. Did you know that the elect is not originally you? The elect was originally His Son. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Christ is the chosen of God. Isaiah 42, 1 says, behold, my servant, mine elect. Christ is the elect one. It was Him through whom God chose to share His inheritance. That's how God chose Christ for that purpose. And any person that's in Him is one of the elect. I don't understand how people made a problem out of this. It's like Abraham. God chose Abraham. And then everybody that was born into Abraham's family basically had a chance to share in the inheritance that God had promised Abraham. It'd be like if some rich neighbor would have chosen me when I was a little boy. And would have said, look, I don't have any heirs. I'm going to choose Johnny Martin. That's what they called me. To be my heir. I'm going to give him everything I have. Everybody born into my family would have benefited from that. And so everybody that's born into Christ's family is born into the elect, is chosen of God. That's what it says. In fact, it goes on to say in verse 6, if you notice, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now look, it says it again here. Wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So we are chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. Okay? It says it here. But what are we chosen for? Well, it says we were chosen that we should be holy and without blame before him. All right? We were chosen to take on his very character, his nature, we are told in 2 Peter chapter 1. That's a tremendous privilege. That people like us can take on the very nature of God and be holy. Holy simply means the perfection of every attribute. Perfect freedom, perfect purity, perfect you name it. That's what holiness is. It's what God intended for us. And without blame. That's what we were chosen for. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. There's another prepositional phrase. To himself according to the good pleasure of his will. We were adopted to be children. Family. That's amazing to me. You know, God could have looked down and he could have said, look, these people sinned. And they're all going to perdition. And I'm sorry for them. And I'm going to make provision for them to be saved from perdition. And I'm going to make them servants in my kingdom. How many have been happy with that? Raise your hand. Come on, get your hands up, everybody. That would have been tremendous. But why he chose to make us sons and take us into his family and make us joint heirs with Christ to share all of his inheritance is a mystery. The only thing I can say is that's what he originally created us to be. That's why he's doing this. He wanted many sons to be brought into glory. And but to be a member of his family is just an incredible privilege. I think people are not gripped by this. I think that's the reason why they so easily mess up their lives and compromise and become worldly and all the ugly things that happen. I think it's because they don't understand the tremendous privileges that we have. And it was all, and it's all for the praise of his glory. To put his glory on display. That motivates me to get up every morning to make sure that every person who meets me, every person that comes in contact with our community, our church, just stands in awe of the glory of God. The excellence of his character. Now we move from the past to the present. Christ redeemed. We had a bad master. And he demanded a ransom, and Jesus paid it and set us free. And it tells us there are four things that happen in this experience. The first one, it says, we have redemption through his blood. Sins permanently forgiven. Forgiveness of sins. Now you stop to think about it. Every religion in the world, if you consider all of them, not one of them offer that you can have all of your past sins completely obliterated. Every one of them is a version of doing this and doing this and doing this, praying five times to Allah per day, going on a pilgrimage, paying your tithe, observing Ramadan. That's four of them. There are five of them. And you just do these and do these. And you hope that you have won the mercy of Allah. And every religion is a version of that. Every one of them. Except for Christianity. And Christianity offers something that's just amazing. And we take it for granted. That we can stand before God, listen, just as if we never sinned. Now you think about that. And that's not all that's involved. Once God makes that declaration, when we have bowed our knee to Christ, given our whole life to Him, not only does He say, I've removed all their sins, but He gives brings into our lives a transformation that gives us the power to live that way. To live above sin. Let's sing the first verse to Rock of Ages. And don't sing it like it's in the hymnary. They changed it and messed this up. Sing it like we used to sing it. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Now listen. Let the water and the blood from Thy riven side which flow. Listen carefully. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. What's the double cure? Cleanse me from its guilt and its power. The second thing, He says He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. What does the word abound mean? Now, you have to remember, Paul was an apostle. There's some extravagant things that are being said here. And they're absolutely true because he was an official representative of God in saying it. What does the word abound mean? Come on, somebody just say it. No bounds. This word ah means not. Atypical, amoral means not typical, not a moral issue. Abound means to have no limits. And it says he has abounded toward us in wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is what you would do if you had all the facts about that decision. So that tomorrow you would say, if I had that to do over again, I'd do exactly what I did. Next week, next year, 10 years, 100 years from now, no experience, no additional information would change anything. In that decision was all the facts and all the experience of the universe throughout all eternity. That's what wisdom is. Now, we don't often have wisdom. I put up a porch swing, and after I had the lag bolt screwed in and everything was working, I realized I put it too close to the railing. And so now when you swing back, you knock the railing out of the porch. See, wisdom would not have done that. It would have taken in all the facts and would have put the swing at the right place. And it says he has abounded toward us in wisdom. Why is it that Christians make so many stupid mistakes and mess up their whole life marrying the wrong person? Messing up with their child training. And a whole lot of other decisions. That they end up saying, oh, that's the world. Did you know that eternal life is what we're talking about? Eternal life, when I was a boy growing up, they'd say, we have eternal life and it starts now. And I would say, what's eternal about it? Well, because you have Jesus for your sake. But what's eternal about it? Eternity means no ending. This is what we're talking about. You're living now in the perspective of all the facts and experience of eternity. And you're doing it today. And a million years from now, you will look back on this day if you're living this way, and you'll say, I have no regrets. What I did on that day answered to all the information that any person could ever have. Not because I had it, but because God had it, and I did what He told me to do. Did you know that the Bible is just simply an abbreviation of all the information in the universe? I mean, if God had given us all the information we wish we had, we'd be reading and reading and reading and reading and never really get enough time to read it all. So He gave it to us in a summary form. And you know what we call them? Commandments. And what God is saying is, if you knew everything I know, this is what you would do. That's what it is. That's why David said, oh, I love your commandments They are health. They are life. Of course they are. In those commandments is wisdom you will never understand. But it's the wisdom of eternity. And you can make eternal decisions. And you can live eternally. You can live in that eternal perspective right now. He has abounded toward us in wisdom. I don't cease to be amazed. The only thing I can figure out is people who go through their life. Now, you know, we learn some things by experience. Somebody told me that experience is a good school. The only problem is its colors are black and blue. That's not very nice colors to have. We're human. We make mistakes. I understand that. But the provisions are there. The provisions are there for you to function in your decisions with unlimited eternal perspective. And that's not all. My, we're running out of time fast. Wisdom. He has abounded toward us in wisdom and prudence. What is prudence? Well, if you look it up and study it, it means to be able to rule your behavior by your mind. You know I shouldn't eat before I go to bed, but it's awfully difficult for me to let that rule my behavior. Well, prudence is to be able to rule your behavior by your mind. And it says he has abounded toward us not only in ability to make good decisions, he's abounded toward us also in the ability to carry out those decisions. These are the provisions that have been made. Not only that, it says he has revealed unto us the mystery of his will. And we have already touched on that. That the mystery of God's will is that everything can be reconciled. That's the mystery of his will. That's the passion of God's heart. Is it your passion? Is it your passion when you see something that's not coming together? Two people that aren't getting along? Situations that are fragmenting? Do you have the same passion God has to get in there and do what you can do to bring it together? That's the mystery of his will. And the last thing he reveals to us is an inheritance. He reveals to us an inheritance. If you read there, it says in also verse 11, in whom, there's your prepositional phrase again, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And it tells you down through this chapter that all things we talked about he did because it was his good pleasure. He just enjoyed doing it. God wants so badly to give us all these things and to bless us abundantly. Okay, so God chose, because he wanted a people to put his glory on display. He redeemed us, forgave our sins, gave us unlimited wisdom, gave us unlimited prudence, told us what the mystery of his will is, gave us an inheritance so he could put his glory on display. And now it says he sealed us with the Holy Spirit. I'd like to read these verses here. In whom, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now here is the whole gospel in one verse. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So here's what you have. You hear the gospel. Okay? You hear the gospel that you can have your sins completely obliterated. You can have a power come into your life to live above sin. You can be incorporated in a body that can actually demonstrate the glory of God. You hear that wonderful message and you believe it. And not only do you believe it, you trust in the message. Now, there shouldn't really be a difference between believe and trust, but I like the word trust. You probably have all heard my illustration, but I'm going to give it again because I like to tell it. Of what it really means to believe, what it really means to have trust. It's that story I tell about Charles Blunden. I'll make it real short. He stretched a tightrope across the rapids of New York, of Niagara River in the 1700s. And all that one summer, he walked back and forth on that tightrope till the crowds of people got larger and larger until they all believed he could do anything on that tightrope. He went out there and fried an egg in the middle of it and ate it and kept it down. And He took a wheelbarrow, put a groove in the wheel, and hauled loads back and forth on this rope. And finally, at the end of the summer, he one day said, "How many of you believe I could take a man across in this wheelbarrow?" And they all put their hands up. And then he said, "I want to volunteer." And nobody put his hand up. Now my question is, did they believe he could do it? No. You don't believe until you have put yourself in the wheelbarrow. When you say, "I'm willing to put myself totally under the trust of Jesus Christ, and I believe," as Brother Dean Taylor says, "every word he said is true and is to be trusted and will have a good result. I believe that, and I'm willing to obey whatever he tells me to do," then you are a believer. And only then are you sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the seal of the Holy Spirit? I spent most of my teenage years agonizing over this question. Because I knew it said in Romans chapter 7 that as many as have the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It says that in Romans chapter, not 7, sorry, Romans 8. And I knew, it was a desperate need that I had to prove without any question that I had the Holy Spirit. Now, there are probably people sitting here today that have that same problem. You're teenagers, some of you. I meet many people who have this problem. So I buttonholed every theologian that came down the road. If I could name the names of them, I'd go, if they were within 100 miles, I'd get in my car and drive to ask them, "Would you tell me how I can absolutely prove I have the Holy Spirit?" And they gave me some helpful answers. But one day it dawned on me, you know, the word spirit means motivation. It means drive. It says Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and that word led means driven. Powerful motivation. It says as many as are led by the sons of God, led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Again, it's the same word used as it's used with Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit. It means driven. And then I said to myself, do I have a passion in my life for Christ? Why, yes. From the time I gave my heart to the Lord, I had a passion for His will, even though I made some very horrible mistakes. That's the proof. The person who has the Holy Spirit doesn't have to have somebody come along, grab them and give them a good shaking and a kick in the pants to get them going spiritually every now and then. If that's your experience, you don't really have any evidence, or at least it's not very good evidence, that you have the Holy Spirit. A person who has the Holy Spirit is a driven person. It's a person who has a passion in his life. I don't believe in Christianity has no passion, by the way. I'll just tell you that up front. If I see somebody that says he's a Christian and this is what his Christianity looks like, I say, well, maybe he is. Only God and him know, and God's the judge. But he's not giving me any evidence. Christians are driven people. They are driven by the Spirit of God. And if you know that in your heart is a passion, when God says yes, you have a passion to do it. If he says no, you have a passion against it. As the pattern of your life, we make, like I said, we have our weak moments and all that. But if that's the pattern of your life, you have the best evidence that you have been sealed. You have the Holy Spirit. It's a driving passion. Do you know that every person has a number one passion in his life? Did you know that? Every person. Now, some people don't look very passionate, but I'll tell you something. If you push the right button, you'll find out what their passion is. Do you ever see somebody sitting off at a side and somebody's having a discussion about Christianity? And no, they're not really very interested. But the minute somebody mentions hunting, I mean to tell you, you find out that guy actually has a tongue in his head and a head full of information and motivation and passion. And everybody sits for the next 10 minutes to hear about all of his experiences. Well, I don't care how much he says Jesus is number one in his life. It's very obvious that he isn't. You follow? How many understand what I'm saying? You all have a number one passion. And the people who live around you, your parents, your brothers and sisters, the people you work with, could probably tell me what that passion is. no matter how much you say it's something else. It's very obvious what our passion is. It's what we talk about the most. It's what we get the most excited about. It's what we spend our money on. It's what we spend most of our time doing. It's the thing that gets us going. And if that passion is Jesus, you have the best evidence in the world that you have the Holy Spirit in your life. And again, it's all to the praise of the glory of His grace. God chose us, He redeemed us, did all those wonderful things. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit so He could set a group of people on fire with His character to show to the whole world how beautiful and benevolent and good and kind and generous God really is. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You, Lord, for all these wonderful blessings that You've made available to us. Forgive us for being so preoccupied in this generation that tantalizes us constantly with its money, with its gadgets, with its diversions of all sorts. Father, help us to realize that our greatest satisfaction in life is to do what we were created to do, which is to display Your glory. Oh God, I pray that these young people, every one of them, will leave this place with a heart that is burning to experience all these riches in the heavenly places and demonstrate them in beautiful communities, beautiful families, and beautiful churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.